Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first 13 verses. That begins on page 1023. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. When I was a kid, I used to like to watch boxing. It was a much more popular sport in the 70s than certainly it is now. And Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight champion of the world when I was, 10 years old. And he was a major cultural figure. I remember George Foreman and Sugar Ray Leonard and other people that boxed at that time. Now, I'm not endorsing boxing. I know there's controversy over whether or not that is something that is allowable according to the commandments of God. I'm just saying that I liked it at the time when I was a kid. But there was something compelling about it in my childhood, because it's the ultimate face-off between two opponents, right? There's no bats and balls and other sorts of things. It's just two people facing off against one another, and the simplicity of that appealed to me in those days. Well, I thought about that because really what we have today is a heavyweight bout between two foes. Who face off against one another in the wilderness. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit to face off against the devil. And we see that in this face-off, the devil tempts Jesus with the best temptations he can offer, and that Jesus refuses those temptations, refuses to sin, and is victorious in this battle. And we'll see that it not only is a picture of the reality of the work that Jesus has come to do, but it also shows us in the big picture of what Jesus did, not just during this episode, but also during his whole life here. And that is that he was a victorious and successful second Adam, who accomplished salvation for us by refusing all temptation to sin and all that the devil put before him. His obedience then during his entire life here is what gained the righteousness that saves his people that saves us by faith alone. And so the victory that Jesus won that day is an example of the greater victory that he won during his whole time here, and which we enjoy in our salvation in Jesus Christ. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, of the setting of Jesus' testing in verses 1 and 2. Now, last week we looked at verses 23 through 38 of chapter 3, and there we saw Luke present Jesus' genealogy, which stretched all the way back through David and Abraham, going all the way back to Adam. And in all that, we saw how clearly it presented Jesus as being fully human. God the Son humbled himself and became also one of us, born of a woman, to save us from our sins. And Luke told us about Jesus' genealogy. He shared there that Jesus is the grandson of Eli, who we believe to be Mary's father, probably through his adoption of Joseph. And so Luke gave us Jesus' biological genealogy through Mary, while Matthew, in his gospel, gave us Jesus' legal genealogy through his legal but not physical father, Joseph. And so by presenting both ways, Jesus descended from Mary and legally from Joseph, we saw him in both ways, a descendant of King David with a right to the throne, and the patriarch Abraham, and all the way back to Adam. In all this, we see Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to be a seed of Eve who will crush the head of the devil, a seed of Abraham who will bless the nations and save countless people, and the son of David who will rule over God's people and all nations as King of Kings. Jesus came as a second Adam to keep God's law and by his righteousness save a people to God. In today's passage, we see Jesus led by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil in the wilderness. Now, in this test, we see an echo of Adam in the garden. And yet where Adam failed and sinned, plunging us into sin and death and destruction, Jesus succeeds, keeping the covenant of grace, and in doing so, gaining salvation for those who will trust in him. Now, Jesus overcomes the devil's temptations and is faithful to God the Father and God's law, and he fulfills the plan of salvation that he came to live out. And so he serves as our second Adam. And we'll see that as we work our way through. And we begin with verses 1 and 2, where Luke presents the setting of the testing of Jesus, where this is to occur. Now, after his baptism by John, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And we're told that he ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them, not surprisingly, he became very hungry. Note several things there. Notice that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will empower Jesus' ministry as Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and we saw that at his baptism a few weeks ago. And the Spirit also directs Jesus, guiding him to carry out his mission. And so it is part of God the Father's plan that Jesus go out into the wilderness and be tested by the devil. Now, there is a reminder here for us that as we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we need to recognize that our tests and difficult times and seasons are not accidents, but are directed by God's sovereign hand for his purposes to us. Certainly not the same purposes as Jesus going out into the wilderness to face off against the devil. But when we are challenged, when we face tests, we are to recognize that God is bringing those to us and that he will enable us to overcome them in his grace. Here, Jesus is led by the Spirit to the wilderness for 40 days. Now, this is a seemingly deliberate echo of of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness after their being set free from slavery in Egypt. That whole Exodus generation is seemingly in mind as Israel wandered for 40 years and that generation was to die off. And during that time, their loyalty was tested. Commentator David Garland writes, the wilderness generation continually questioned God's presence, rebelled against his leadership, and toyed with idolatry. And so, like Israel in the wilderness, Jesus' loyalty to God is put to the test. And yet, there is an even more significant purpose and connection in Jesus' test in the wilderness. As we noted last week from chapter 3 and Romans 5, as it was incorporated into the sermon, Jesus is descended from Adam and has come as a second Adam to successfully do what the first Adam failed to do, and that is perfectly obey God's law. Back in the garden, Adam was commanded in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." This is the covenant of works, where God promised life to Adam and to all who would come after him if he would perfectly and personally obey God's command. Now, sadly, we know that the devil, the serpent, influenced Eve, who influenced Adam, who broke the covenant by eating of the forbidden tree. Genesis 3, as we heard earlier in that scripture, this is what happened. And as Paul explains in Romans 5, we all have Adam's sin upon us, and we are now sinners who sin. He says in Romans 5, 15, 18, and 19, "By the transgression of the one, the many die. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And so we are all, in Adam, condemned sinners and objects of God's condemnation and wrath for Adam's sin and for our own sins. Yet in his grace and mercy, God made a covenant of grace to save people to himself. Now, the covenant of grace was made with Jesus as the second Adam, and all those in union with him by faith are with him and share in his victory. As Louis Burkhoff writes, "Jesus had to, and actually did, meet the conditions originally laid down in the covenant of works. Jesus will fully and perfectly and personally obey all of God's laws, and he will go to the cross to take God's wrath upon himself, which is due for those who belong to him by faith, for their sins, for Adam's sin." And so while the cross will come in Luke, we'll get there eventually, we see in Jesus' confrontation with the devil here an event that clearly shows Jesus' lifetime task and his success in keeping it, in keeping all of God's laws, in keeping the covenant for us and for our salvation. Commentator Michael Wilcox writes, "He is in fact going right back to the beginning, back to square one. He is the new Adam. In Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter, disobeyed God's word, and set the whole of mankind off on the wrong track. Now comes the second Adam, and alone in the wilderness, he in turn confronts the tempter. The difference is that he will win. He will be the totally obedient man, man as he was meant to be, man who is altogether righteous, man who never loses his relationship with God through sin." As we'll see, the devil will tempt and entice Jesus to sin in various ways. And if Jesus would sin, if he would fail, all would be lost. There would be no salvation for anyone. Of course, he does not fail. He succeeds. But the temptations are real. And this is an actual event, a historical event, where Jesus faces off against the devil, and he does so for our sakes. We fail. Adam failed. But Jesus will not and did not fail. And by God's grace, his success and his victory over sin is counted to us as we trust in him. And it is by his righteousness that we are saved. Second, refusing to turn stones to bread in verses 3 and 4. Now, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. Obviously, that's a long time to go without food. I tried to think of maybe the longest I've gone without food, probably when I had the flu or something like that. But it wasn't anywhere close to 40 days. I can't even imagine how hungry one would be at the end of 40 days. But he did it. And he did it to focus on prayer, to focus on his walk with the Father, to be spiritually strengthened for this confrontation that he knew was coming. And yet that obviously leaves him physically very weak and hungry. Remember, Jesus is fully and truly human. And so the hunger that we would feel is the hunger he feels at the end of 40 days without food. He is weak and he is vulnerable. And so, of course, the devil, that fallen angel who always wars against God, challenges Jesus at his present point of vulnerability. Hunger. The devil says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Notice how this echoes his strategy in the Garden of Eden, at least in using food as an enticement. Long ago in the garden, the devil enticed Eve and through her Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree, denying God's word by doing so, sinning against God. God had said that if Adam eats of that tree, you will surely die. But the devil said to Eve, you surely will not die, in Genesis 3 and 4. And Eve is enticed, as we see in Genesis 3, 6, that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Now, Adam and Eve are not famished. They're in the Garden of Eden, so they're well fed. But there is an enticement here in the use of food, that it was pretty and it looked appetizing, and so it was appealing to her. Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days. And so you can imagine how enticing the idea of bread would be to him. The devil challenges Jesus to use his power to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread so that he can eat them. And he entices him that this will prove that he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus is aware of that he is the unique and divine Son of God. At age 12, he called God the Father, my Father, and we looked at that when we went through that passage. His recognizing his unique position as the only Son of God. At his baptism 40 days ago, God the Father audibly spoke, you are my beloved Son. By doing this miracle, he will, however, verify his sonship to himself and to the devil as well. Shouldn't he use his power? The devil is trying to get him to think, shouldn't he use his power to supply his physical need as a human? And yet this temptation is to violate his whole task in coming. For our salvation, the Son submitted himself to the Father's will. John 5 and 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it is the Father's will that Jesus is to be hungry and wait upon the Father to feed him. Kent Hughes writes, Christ was tempted to provide for his material needs apart from the will of the Father, and so go outside the natural order to meet his needs, to momentarily suspend living like a real human. The temptation is to use his power to keep from his physical suffering and to violate God's will. And so how does Jesus respond in verse 4? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus resists the temptation by relying on God's word, as he quotes Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Jesus says, it is written. He has confidence in God's word. Now, the quote itself that is applied here, notice that it is applied to man. Man does not live by bread alone. And so Jesus responds as a man. This applies to him as a fully human being. Jesus does not need to prove himself to himself or to anyone else that he is the divine Son of God. He knows it. The Father has declared it. And he has self-knowledge of it. And so he responds with a rejection of that. He responds as a human being who is following God's word, who is trusting in God who gave it, which tells us that we don't live by bread alone, but as Deuteronomy 8 and 3 concludes in Deuteronomy, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knows what God has said. Jesus knows the Father. He knows he is the Son of God. And it is the Father's will that has led him into the wilderness to fast. And it is the Father who will tell him when that fast is over. But he will not take this matter into his own hands. No physical craving is going to take Jesus away from the path of obedience. He will not gratify his own desires, but he will subordinate his need to the will of the Father. He will not and does not abuse his divine power to serve his human needs. And so, unlike Adam and Eve and us, Jesus does not give in to temptation, but relies on God and obeys his word. Third, refusing all the kingdoms in verses 5 through 8. Having failed at this temptation, the devil tries a different angle. He leads Jesus up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He then says he'll give Jesus all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to him, and he's able to give it to whomever he wishes. And so he offers to Jesus, therefore, if you worship before me, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The temptation here is to turn from God the Father for the lure of human power and gaining it by the whatever means are available. Luke says that the devil leads Jesus up, and Matthew's gospel adds the detail that up is on a high mountain. And on that mountain, the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And so he displays to him all the great kingdoms of at least the present and possibly the future. And that moment of time may indicate flashing forward to future great kingdoms. But certainly Rome would be included. And all shown to him in an instant, all of their glory, all of their power, all of their wealth, all of their influence. And he offers them to Jesus if Jesus will worship him. Now we might ask, were all of the kingdoms of the world the devil's possession to give away? And the answer is, well, sort of yes. In John 12 and 31, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. Now, we know that God is the ruler of this world, that all the earth and all the kingdoms rightfully belong to him. And yet, he does give the devil some influence. And he does that by his permission. We read in Job 1 and 2 that the devil was and is limited to God's permission and what he's allowed to do, certainly to a believer, but certainly that that authority rests in God over all things. And so the devil is limited by what God sovereignly permits. And yet, we also know that the devil's head will be crushed in Christ's death and resurrection. And we're told in Colossians 2 and 14 that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them. And he's now saving a people into the kingdom of God, as the confession puts it, from outside of the kingdom of the devil. Satan has been crushed and his final end is certain. And yet he does have great influence in this world, both before the cross and less after, but he still has influence. And yet his kingdom is being destroyed by the kingdom of Christ. And yet, I know I'm flashing forward there to the end of the gospel. And yet that is really the point here. The devil is offering Jesus rule over the kingdoms without the rest of the gospel of Luke or any of the other gospels, without the cross. Jesus could be king without being beaten and tortured and nailed to a cross and dying on a cross, without bearing the wrath of God due to the sin of his people. And no doubt that is appealing. Jesus knows that the cross is coming. And so gaining rule without the cross would certainly have some appeal. The price of that is worship of the devil, worship of him instead of God. Now, back in the garden, Adam was given dominion over the earth by God's sovereign design. We're told in Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God created man in his own image, and the image of God had created him, male and female, he created them, and he gave them dominion over all of creation under God's headship. And yet, the temptation to Adam and Eve by the devil was to gain even more power and be even more like God himself by disobeying God's word. The devil tempted Eve in Genesis 3, 5, and 6. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Gaining what we do not have is a powerful temptation. This is even more so for Jesus, who could gain rule without the cross. And yet notice Jesus' reaction in verse 8. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 16 and 13. God is the only God and the only valid object of worship. Worship of anyone or anything else is forbidden, period. In refusing Jesus is not only obeying Deuteronomy 6:13, he's also obeying, of course, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But he's also rejecting the offer of rule over the nations without the cross. God the Father promises Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And in Daniel 7, the Father the Son is brought before the Father. And we read there of Jesus, who is called the Son of Man. He came before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those and so many other promises of the kingdom that the Messiah will have are full in the Old Testament. Now, it is true that Jesus must walk through Isaiah 53 to get to Daniel 7. And that's the temptation, isn't it? To skip over Isaiah 53 and being nailed to a cross. And yet he trusts in God's plan. He desires to save a people to himself. He desires to fulfill God's will. what the Father has laid out as the plan of salvation and that he has agreed to from all eternity. He will not turn from the one true God, and he will not deviate from the plan. As Jesus will pray on the Mount of Olives the night before the crucifixion, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And that is what Jesus does here. He obeys God's will. Fourth, refusing to test God's faithfulness in verses 9 through 13. With the first two temptations failing, the devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem and stands him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Here the temptation is putting God to the test. The devil places Jesus at the very top of the temple, which on the south side overlooks a deep ravine that is about 500 feet deep down into the Kidron Valley. He tempts Jesus to jump off, for God has promised in his word that no harm would come to the Messiah. The devil quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where God says he will not allow harm to come to him. So if Jesus leaps, God will make sure that he miraculously and gently floats down. Angels will take hold of him and to bring him safely to the ground. And this will have the advantage as well of proving that he is God the Son, that he is the Messiah. It will provide an opportunity for God to do something amazing and show who Jesus is. One commentator notes that ancient Jewish midrash, that Jewish traditions, even at the time of Jesus, said that when the Messiah arrived, the Jews expected him to stand on the roof of the temple. Now, he's doing that here now, because the devil has brought him there. But wouldn't it be even more impressive if he jumped off and angels helped him to land softly and safely? In the garden, Adam and Eve put God to the test by disobeying God's command and testing his authority, maybe even wondering if he'd not enforce the rule and keep them from death. Remember, the devil said, "You surely will not die." But we know that they did die that day, as they were spiritually separated from God, kicked out of the garden, and they started to physically die. Yet Jesus refused to test God. He replies in verse 12, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And he quotes there from Deuteronomy 6 and 16. Jesus refused to put God to the test, to demand or presume that he would save him from death, which he would, it seems, have done, given the psalm. But he refused to put God to the test, to prove his promises or to prove him being the Son of God. He'd heard what God the Father said at his baptism, and that was sufficient for him. To jump would be to try to force God's hand, which none of us are to do. He quotes from the scriptures that say that. Rather, Jesus trusted and obeyed and submitted to the Father's will. As he will say later on, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He did that at his physical death, but he certainly also commits himself to the Lord all along the way. God the Father will prove that Jesus is the Son of God in many ways during his ministry and ultimately by raising his dead body from the grave. Paul writes in Romans 1 and 4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You want your evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? The resurrection from the dead is that evidence. Jesus refused here to test God before that time. He refused to heed this temptation. And so he fully obeyed God and waited for God the Father to prove that he is the Son during his ministry and ultimately at the resurrection. Now, as we've said all that, there is a secondary application for us to follow Jesus' pattern of refusing the temptations of the devil, which he puts before us on a daily basis. And we do that by relying on God's Word and trusting in God who gives us His Word, relying on His will for our lives to be done, and not try to get around that, and certainly to trust in the Lord for all of His promises. We're told in James 4 and 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And so we are to, like Jesus, resist the devil. We are to rely on God's Word and His promises when the devil puts temptations in our path. Now notice in our verse 13 that the devil is not done. He departed, but he'll be back at a later time, at an opportune time. And the same is true with us. When we have battles over sin, when temptations are put before us, and by God's grace we are successful in saying no to those temptations and turning from them, it's not like that's the end of it and we don't have to worry about him bothering us anymore. No, there will be a next time and a next time after that. We are to always be on guard against his temptations. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 reminds us, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith." We are tempted in all kinds of ways. We are tempted to doubt the love of God and his care for us. We are tempted to indulge in sinful pleasures. We are tempted to live for this world rather than live for service to Jesus. We are tempted to avoid suffering or sacrificing for his sake. We are tempted to put God to the test instead of simply trusting in him and his word. We are tempted to do our own thing and not follow his law and his way. There are millions of ways in which we are tempted and can be tempted and will be tempted. But like Jesus, we are to rely on God's word and we are to trust in him when temptation comes before us. We are to rely on God's word and rely on the strength that the Holy Spirit supplies to turn from temptation. Psalm 119, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And so, while memorizing scripture does not in and of itself refute temptation, it gives us a tool for doing of that, to know what God says about certain subjects, about the temptations that are brought before us, and to have those in our minds and hearts is great ammunition that the Holy Spirit uses to keep us from sin. And so let us be in God's Word, let us know it, let us memorize it, and let us use it to refute the temptations that our own hearts and that the devil puts before us. Hebrews 13 and 5 says, "He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." There is that temptation when things are difficult to believe that the Lord has abandoned us or he has let go of us, that he is not with us. And yet we have God's promise that that is never the case, never, ever, ever the case for his people. And so we can rely on that word to us. And so whatever is brought before us, we know is God's will for us, and he will bring us through that as we rely on him. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God." And so we can rely on all of God's promises. And so it is good to remember God's promises. Keep a list of God's promises with you, especially ones that that you are tempted not to believe and not rely on. And so depend on Him and His promises, for they are all true. And our lives can be the amen when we trust in Him for those promises. Now, with all that said, those are a wonderful secondary application of this passage. The primary application of it is to see how Jesus is your second Adam, and how by His obedience you are saved in the covenant of grace. Jesus has refused the temptations of the devil. He was fully obedient to all of God's law His entire time here. And so by His obedience, by the righteousness that He gained in that obedience, you and I who trust in Him are saved, are justified by God, are reconciled to Him. In our union with Jesus, His victory is our victory. And so that righteousness is ours, imputed to us. We're reminded in Romans 4, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, faith in the triune God, faith in Jesus for all that He has accomplished as our second Adam is what God uses to justify us in His grace. And so, where Adam failed and where you and I fail, Jesus has succeeded. And in His success, we have salvation. And we'll close with this quote from R.C. Sproul, who writes, "Where Adam collapsed, Jesus conquered. Where Adam compromised, Jesus refused to negotiate. Where Adam's trust in God faltered, Jesus never wavered. The second Adam triumphed for himself and for us." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. God, we do thank You for the victory that Jesus won during His whole time here, but especially in our text today, in the confrontation with the devil. We thank You for Jesus refusing these temptations and staying obedient to Your will and to Your word. And we thank You that by Your grace, as we trust in Jesus and are in union with Him, His victory and His righteousness is counted to us. So we rejoice in Your grace and in the salvation that is given to us in Jesus, who has won the victory. But we do thank You as well for Your word and for the tools that You give us in our salvation to turn from and refuse temptation. The devil will put things in our path. We will tempt ourselves with things that we desire, with the sinful desires still left in us. The people around us will be used by the devil to tempt us. And we pray thanksgiving that by Your grace and in Your word, we are able to refute those things. We thank You for the work of God the Holy Spirit in us. We thank You for the promises of Your word. May we know that word. May we know Your law. May the Holy Spirit apply it to our consciences and our hearts and enable us to turn from temptation and turn toward Christ. May we be putting on the full armor of God and using Your word to refute the devil and to live a godly and obedient lives. We know that this is all by Your power, not ours, and this is all to Your glory, not ours. But we pray that You would enable us to do that more and more and to live lives that glorify You as we look forward to being with You at the end of our days. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.